Well, our study today is out of the book of Numbers. Good book. We don't study it very often or learn from it. Last time I spoke, the study was on the prophet Ezra. In Ezra's life, we were introduced to the God who reveals himself. And he does it through the Bible, as we read and study it. His focus was that he prepared his heart, and was summed up in three statements. He sought the Word of God, he did the Word of God, and he taught the Word of God. And last week, Nate spoke on Abraham, on how he obeyed the call of God. He took that from Genesis chapter 12. We're going to jump about 1,000 years after Abraham and look at the life of Caleb. Where Ezra saw the God who reveals himself, Caleb sees the God who is faithful. He looks all the way back to Abraham, looked at the promise that was given Abraham, and he believed that promise himself that was given to Abraham. Caleb was born while the nation was enslaved in Egypt. His name means dog. He may have been named this because his father felt, like all the other ones, that they were dogs in Egypt. The way they were treated, the way they harassed. His father was named Jephunneh the Kenizzite. The Kenizzites was a lesser clan in Judah. It was not well thought of, probably not the best educated, probably not the best cultured site that Judah had. But it didn't stop Caleb from becoming the godly man that he became. Our story begins in Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to read through all of this and we'll refer back to some of the verses out of it. Numbers chapter 13, starting with verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes that the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites lived in Nagar. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own sights, and we look the same to them." Then you get into chapter 14, and it tells us that the bad report spread throughout the whole community, and the people were filled with great fear, and they all began to grumble. Joshua and Caleb, who gave a word report on the land, tore their clothes, tried to convince the people to enter and take the land. The assembly responded with talks about stoning them, selecting new leaders, and returning to Egypt. Now this rebellion is memorialized in Psalms 95. It's later quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, where it says this, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I had did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." God pronounced judgment and declares that those who grumbled would not enter the land. Everyone 20 years and older would die while they wandered in the wilderness for the next 40 years. And the 10 clan leaders who were sent to explore the land and gave a bad report, causing the community to grumble, were struck down and died of a plague. Only Joshua and Caleb survived. And that brings us to the story of Caleb. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, we see what God says about Caleb. What would God say about you? What would God say about me if he summed it all up in a sentence? That's scary to think about. But in Numbers 14, 24, we see what God says about Caleb. He says, "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit with him and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." That was a promise right then and there given to Caleb. Well, we're going to look today at lessons we can learn from the life of Caleb. What are some of the character traits that you and I can apply to our own hearts? We often talk about Moses. We talk about Joshua, who went in and led the armies. But we overlook the man called Caleb. First thing we see, there's three main things we're going to see in Caleb's life here. The first of them was that Caleb was commended by God. You don't see anything negative said about him. It's all positive. He says, "God called him my servant." That's a compliment. Not too many people in the Bible were called my servant. Caleb at this time joins an exclusive club. The only ones that were called that were Moses and Joshua. And then all of a sudden Caleb was. It's like a exclusive club of golfing, whatever you want to think about it, you know. And later you find more people named who come into that idea of an exclusive club. You have Moses, we have Joshua, we have David is called that. Isaiah is called that. The Messiah is called that. Jacob, or the whole nation, is called that, my servant. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was called my servant. Zerubbabel, in Haggai, he's called my servant. 10 times, there's 10 different people in the Old Testament that are called my servant. Not just servant, but God calls him my servant. I love that. Servants used 885 times in the Old Testament. First thing we have to think about a servant is a servant has a master, or he wouldn't be a servant. It's the Hebrew word ebed. It means slave, servant, manservant, bondman, bondage, a bondservant. Worshippers are called servants. In a special sense, all of the prophets and the Levites were called a servant. But God called him my servant. That shows a closeness. You and I are called to be servants. God forbid that we should ever forget that. When Abraham was called last week, when Nate was talking about him, Abraham was called to be a servant. A servant knows who a king is. They seek the will of their master in all things. They do their work humbly and selflessly. They do whatever the master asks of them. They seek to please their master. They serve with love and compassion. The servant who loves his master lives for his master's approval. They live for the moment he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The second thing that, and I'm doing these in reverse order almost, the second thing that God says about Caleb was that he follows me. We use that word follow a lot today. It implies a leader. It's a Hebrew word, ahar. It's used 708 times in the Old Testament. It's translated four different ways: after, follow, afterwards, or to be behind. And it's used miscellaneous about 87 times, different ways than those. So it's a very common word. It's used 133 times in the New Testament, especially of Jesus inviting people to follow him. So I flipped to the Gospels, and I was surprised what I found. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's found 26 times. 25 of those times have to do with following Jesus. In the book of Mark, the word follow is used 21 times. 19 of those times it has to do with following Jesus, used by Jesus. In Luke, it's also used 21 times. And 19 of those times, it's once again used of Jesus inviting people to follow him. And in John, it's used 19 times. 15 of those 19 times was where Jesus invited people to follow him. I did not know that. In the Gospels, the majority of the time you see the word follow in the New Testament, it's referring to Jesus looking at people along the way. Follow me. First thing Jesus said to Peter, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Said that to Peter and his brother. Did you know the last thing he said to Peter was, follow me? The last time they're on the beach and they come up and they have this. The last thing he said to Peter, follow me. The first and the last thing in his life. Several Greek words translated follow. Follow one who proceeds to join. It's more than just walking behind someone. When a rabbi invited someone to follow them, it was an incredible honor. It was an offer of unlimited access to the rabbi. Walking with him every day, the experience firsthand how the scripture should be lived out. You could ask him questions. You ate together. You lived together with him 24/7. With Jesus, it would be like having 12 roommates, all men, following Jesus. That had to be crazy. You were required to have total commitment and to submit to the rabbi's authority. For Jesus, it meant recognizing who he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We all follow something or someone in our lives, whether we want to admit it or not. The real question is, who are we following? And where are they leading us to? But God didn't just say to Caleb that Caleb followed me. He said Caleb followed me fully. I like what the King James, that's the King James in NSB. I like what it says in the NIV. He followed me wholeheartedly, which is the same meaning. He followed me wholeheartedly. Only Caleb and Joshua followed the Lord wholeheartedly that we're told of. Numbers 32:12 says that. Deuteronomy 1:35, when the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on. Because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Holy or wholeheartedly is a Greek. It's a Hebrew word called mala. Means to be full, to fullness. It refers to an abundance or to fill completely. Some good verses on the idea of a whole heart. Psalms 9:1. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Psalms 119:10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Psalms 119:34. I shall observe the law with my whole heart. That's a description of Ezra. And once I saw that word wholeheartedly, I thought of the word half-heartedly. It's not in Bible. But you know, you can follow half-heartedly. It's like having a little kid that's following you. And you look around and he's going here and he's going, come on, hurry up, you know. So you wait and the little kid finally shows up and you go a little bit farther, look around. And he's not really into following you, or she's not, you know, whoever. They're doing their own little thing, going off him and her. Finally, you go grab their hand and pull them behind you. We can follow God half-heartedly. Our heart's not in it. We do it for any number of reasons. But it's not because our whole heart is behind it. The church at Laodicea that's mentioned in Revelation 13 was neither hot nor cold. They were warm. And Jesus wanted to spit them out of his mouth. That's a pretty potent word to use. Instead, he says, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. They needed to open their eyes and follow the Lord wholeheartedly. They weren't. You can look at the Ephesian church in Revelation 2:4. They left their first love. When you're really in love with something, you're right up next side of them. When it starts to wane, they just sort of go their own way, and you glance over at them once in a while. Remember Caleb means dog? Dogs, one thing I've learned about the dogs that I've had, they can be incredibly loyal. They can be incredibly stupid, too. But all the dogs I've had are incredibly loyal. When you're sitting down, they're sitting down. When you move over here, they move over there. I had a little puppy, my last one. I would be laying in bed at night, and he would come over and lay by my side. You know, sort of annoying when you really want to go to sleep. And so I would move a little bit. You know what that little guy would do? He would move over till he touched me. I thought, you little stinker. So I'd move a little bit more. You know what he did? He moved over again. Till he felt being close to me, loyal. He loved me as much as a dog can love. Are we that loyal to God? To Jesus Christ, that we've got to be right there by him, that we want to be close? Israelites weren't. Caleb and Joshua, they were. They served the Lord with their whole heart. And then God says he had a different spirit. He was a servant. He served with his whole heart. And I like this phrase, he has a different spirit. King James said he had another spirit within him. Some translations don't even put the words with him, that preposition. Numbers 14:24. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit with him and follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land where he went to and his descendants right along with him. Different means another or an other, different from, following. It's a word that means someone who stands out. It's just something different about him. You ever met someone like that? You talk to him for a while and you're attracted to him because they're different. There's something about him. Does God see a different spirit about us? Does the world? You know, following God wholeheartedly with a different spirit gives you a different perspective on life. I'm not sure what comes first, a different spirit or following him wholeheartedly. I don't know if following him wholeheartedly results in a spirit that's changed or your spirit is changed and you follow. You know what I mean? It doesn't matter. They go hand in hand. The glass is either half full or half empty. You focus on the positive. When you're following Jesus Christ, when we have the right spirit, we're focusing on things that are positive. You see the possibilities, not the problems. It's not about how to survive the storm. It's about how to dance in the rain. That kind of a thought. The 12 spies went out. 10 focused on the giants. 2 focused on the beauty and the bounty of the land. When they reached the land of Eshcod, they cut off a branch burn, a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them along with some pomegranates and figs. It took two men to carry one thing, grapes, you know. We're thinking of a little thing like this. It wasn't. The promised land had huge, huge amounts of grape. They took it, cut it off, draped it over a stick. I presume a big stick. It took two guys to put it up on their shoulders and pack it along. That's how bountiful that land was. But the majority of the Israelites, the majority of the people, forgot all about that. They focused on the negative instead. You know, people wonder if the glass is half empty or half full. They miss the point because the glass is refillable. And I remember the quote I read that I've never forgot. If you see your glass is half empty, pour it into a smaller glass and stop whining. Make sense? It makes sense. You can either wake up saying, good morning, Lord, or you can say, good Lord, this morning. That's all a matter of your perceptive. It's all a matter of having that different spirit. Why do we have a different spirit in the world? We've got the spirit of Jesus Christ living in our hearts. Two responses. All 12 saw the same thing, but not all had the same report. 10 spies, the land flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people are strong. The cities are fortified. The land devours the living. We seem like grasshoppers, not only in our own eyes, but in the eyes of them. The land was filled with giants. It wasn't a giant. It was filled with giants. Caleb's response, yes, the people are big, but the God of Israel, the God of creation, is far more powerful. Let's go up at once and take possession, for we're able to overcome it. Caleb saw things totally different than the rest of the whole nation. And we're talking a nation that they estimate is 2 million people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people grumbling. Caleb and Joshua said to the people, only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. They won't devour us. God will devour them. What a difference in opinions. And these men, the 10, were leaders of the tribes of Israel. These weren't men that were just picked randomly. These were leaders. And the leaders didn't even have their eyes on God like they should have. You can be all knowledge. You can be a great leader in the church. You can do great music. You can do everything that looks really fantastic. But you may not have your eyes on God. We need to remind ourselves of that. Okay, so we started off with God being commended by Caleb, being commended by God. God calls him his servant, calls him a follower who does it wholeheartedly. He calls him someone who had a different spirit about him. Those three are phenomenal statements. The second thing really excites me, and I don't know why it did. God wasn't God. Caleb wasn't afraid of the giants in the land. Fear is used 55 times in the Old Testament. And I just told you a lie. Fear not is used 55 times in the Old Testament. Fear not, fear not, fear not. The news of the giants shook the people with fear. Fear is a horrible giant. So many people, fear is their God. It controls them. The news of the giant shook the people with fear. Deuteronomy 1:26, where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. They wandered for 40 years because they were afraid of giants. They forgot that God was bigger than the giants. They forgot what God has done with the Egyptians. They viewed the giants before them as bigger than the God who brought them out of Egypt. The dumbest thing that they said is they want to return to Egypt. Fear makes you do really stupid things. Think about it. Let's just kill Moses, Joshua, Caleb, get rid of them. We'll get together and elect some new leaders and we'll return to Egypt. That sounds like a good plan. A good plan? Egypt isn't what it used to be. All the armors are gone. Pharaoh is dead. They've left with everything the Egyptians valued valuable, and they want to go back to Egypt. That astounds me. Deuteronomy 1:37, the story of Moses. He's going 40 years with these people, and he's had it. They need water. God says, go speak to the rock and I'll give you water. Moses goes and strikes the rock. Nothing happens. Strikes it a second time and finally water comes out. But because of that, because of you, the Lord became angry with me. He's talking about the Israelites. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. The Israelites, in a sense, cost Moses the promised land. If they'd went in the first place 40 years earlier, Moses would have walked in and saw it all. He probably would have been really excited. I'm sure he would have. And I don't think it was really all their fault. He's the one that struck the rock and didn't speak to it like God commanded. But he looks back and sees it's the Israelites' problem. Maybe he didn't want to take personal responsibility. I don't know. It cost him. Our rebellion to follow the Lord's leading costs somebody something besides us. When we're not walking with the Lord wholeheartedly, when we're not walking and serving God like he wants us to, it'll affect the lives of other people, period. Saul had a problem with fear too. He feared Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. King Saul was dismayed and greatly afraid. He made the mistake of comparing himself with Goliath, and Goliath was bigger than him. David showed up, instead of comparing himself with a giant, he compared the giant with God. He had the same attitude that Caleb had. David wasn't the only giant killer, for one look at it that way. You can look up 1 Samuel 17. I read the whole thing and I thought, we should have just did this instead. Because there's a phenomenal story. It's got phenomenal practical stuff. Let's see, we're going to get going. Fear is the Hebrew word pahad, to fear, tremble, be in awe or dread, even to the point of shaking. It means terror, greatly feared. And that's what's used here. They're repeating it, pahad, pahad. That's what the Israelites, that was their reaction to this news. And the word afraid is used also. It's a different Hebrew word. Fear has torment, 1 John 4:18. Matthew 25:46 talks about everlasting punishment. That word punishment is the word fear. Everlasting fear. That's a horrible thought. What we can learn from that is fear itself can become a giant in our life. It's not being afraid of other giants. Fear itself can become a giant in our life. A couple good verses. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. For the Lord your God will be with you. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I like that one. Don't fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. You know, we're not only his servant, he is our God. That's a two-way street there. Well, as I got to studying about giants, I got fascinated. Most of the giants were in Hebron, Numbers 13:22, and they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where the descendants of Anak lived. Some info on Hebron. I didn't know this. It's the oldest city in pretty much the whole world. It was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, roughly 3,000 years ago. It's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. 1,000 years earlier, Abraham pitched his tent there and built an altar. I think you mentioned Hebron. Lastly, I think you did. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with the matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, were buried there. Jacob lived there, and according to Jewish tradition, Adam and Eve were also buried there. Now, I question that. It's like, how would they know that? Hebron was also a city of refuge, like our city of refuge here on the island. It was where the healthiest lambs were bought and used for the sacrifices in the temple, because the grass was the best grass. David was anointed king in Hebron, and he ruled there for 7.5 years after he was anointed king. It's where Absalom started his rebellion against David. Hebron is mentioned 87 times in the Bible and has a very rich historical value. It's located on Israel's occupied West Bank right now. It's still alive. It's still there. People live there. Well, God gave Hebron to Caleb as his inheritance. That's from Judges 1:10 through 20. Hebrew is Kirjah Arba, or city of Arba. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out three Anakites. The son of Anak, sons were Shahai, Ahiman, and Talmah. Those are hard. These Anakites in Hebron were the descendants of the Nephilim of Genesis 6. In Numbers 13:33, it says, we saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We look the same to them. When you go back to Genesis 6:3, where the Nephilim are mentioned, they were on the earth in those days, and that's before the flood. And it says, and also afterwards. The King James has the word giants instead of the Nephilim. Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word nephil, which is used three times, once in Genesis 6:4, and twice in Numbers. That's the only three times you find the Nephilim mentioned, and it means the fallen ones. It's not a good name. It's not only the fallen ones, it's the idea of something that is evil. They're not who they should be. They've went about the farthest away from God that you can. Giants are seen three times in Scripture, before the flood, during the conquest of Canaan, and then 366 years later, when David comes along, we have giants again, and they've been all wiped out before that. And since then, we don't find them like that anymore. Some scholars have argued that the mighty falling men, spoken of in Ezekiel 32:27, is an indirect reference to the Nephilim. And the whole book of Ezekiel is the condemnation of Egypt and its armies when they were destroyed. And what he tells him is that all of these warriors that have been destroyed that belong to Egypt, it says they do not lie with the fallen warriors of long ago who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war, whose swords were laid under their heads and whose shields are upon their bones. For the terror of these warriors was in the land of the living. These warriors brought terror to everybody around. What is significant is all of these warriors of Egypt who died, it says, do not lay with these warriors of old, which would imply probably the Nephilim. I did not know that. They're in a different level of punishment. The same idea of a different level of some of the angels. Jude 1:6 talks about the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2:6, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Hell has levels. Tartarus was considered the lowest level you could go. That's where the angels are mentioned. But you have the level of wicked men that die that are in levels too. History of giants. We're going to go through this really quick. Early mention in Genesis 14, three groups of giants. There were kings called the Chedorlaomer. What a name. And other kings attacked them. And there's three groups that they attacked. The Rephaim, the Zuzims in Ham. They're also called the Zuzim or the Zamzummin. Zamzummin. What a horrible name to have. Rephaim are one group. The Zuzims are another group. And then the Emmon in the Shava Kiriathum. That's in Deuteronomy 2. If you want the references, I'll give them to you. Amorites are mentioned 80 times in Scripture. Josephus gives their ancestry as Amorites. The minor prophets describe them as giants, Amos 2, 9 and 10. They're very tall and strong, Numbers 13:29. The spies claim that all people whom we saw in the area were giants. Kirjah Arba was also called Mamre. An Amorite. He was an ally of Abraham, Genesis 14, 13. One of the giants way back then was an ally of Abraham. Don't know what that means, but it's interesting. The Anakim was another group of giants, best known giants dwelling in the land of Canaan during the Exodus. Anak already was mentioned earlier. He was the son of Arba, the greatest among them. Joshua fought with the Anakim throughout Judah and utterly destroyed their cities until none were left. They remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Goliath was most famous from Gath. Bible mentions four brothers of Goliath. We don't know who they were. We don't know their names. David's mighty men killed four giants from Gath, 2 Samuel 21:12, including the brother of Goliath. And Gath was just one of the five great Philistine cities. There's some others that are mentioned by name. Ishbi-benob in 2 Samuel, one of the sons of the giants. This guy is interesting because they were in a big battle with Israel. David goes up to him and tries to kill him, and he's exhausted. A couple of David's mighty warriors looked over and saw what was going on. And run over and rescue him, or he would have died. And that was a turning point in the battles that David fought in. It says, they told David that he would not go into battle anymore with him, so that the lamp of Israel would not be extinguished. Whoa. You almost died there, David. You stay home from now on. We don't want you to go to battle with us. Saph or Sipai, that's another giant named in 2 Samuel 21:18. There's a giant called Lami. And then there's a giant that doesn't have a name, but he had six fingers on each hand and on each foot. And there's record of one of David's men killing a large Egyptian. It's 1 Chronicles 11. He's not called a giant, but he stood 7'6", which is... Don't see anything around here about 7'6". It's pretty tall.
14 inches taller than me.
Yep. They say he may have not been called a giant because the giants were larger and taller than him. Maybe you had to have a certain length, you know, which could be. The last of the giants was Og in Deuteronomy. Only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. His bedstead was a bedstead of iron, 13 and a half feet long, 6 feet wide. I measured it out. It's like a king-sized bed, which is a little over 6 feet wide. I love king-sized beds. You can lay on them anywhere you want, if you're short as me. And they're like 6 foot, I think 6 foot four, 6 foot eight, I forget. So picture a king-sized bed, probably about as big as our column here. But it's not a little over 6 feet. It's 13 and a half feet long. And it's for one guy. It's not for a couple laying. You can fit three people on a king-sized bed. This was for one giant. He lived in a region of Argol called the Land of the Giants. His kingdom was a large area with many, many cities in it. Goliath was 9.5 feet. Robert Waldo is the tallest recorded man in Guinness's Book of Records. 8 foot tall. He's tall. Shows his brother next to him. But he's only 8 feet tall. And he's as skinny as you can. It's just like you see. He must have legs this big. He is not a big man. Looks like if you came up close to him and hit him, you'd break his leg just so quick. That isn't a picture of a giant. They're not a bunch of little skinny guys walking around. Andrew the Giant, remember him? Andre the Giant. He was 6'9¾". Shaq played basketball. He was 7'1". Cain was a wrestler. He stood at 7 feet with boots on, they said. Well, that doesn't count. Take his boots off. Dwayne Johnson, you remember him. I love him in his movies. 6'5". I'm not impressed with that because my neighbor Jaron is 6'5". That's still pretty tall. This is nothing compared to the giants they see. Isaiah 14:9, Babylon's destruction is prophesied, and it said they sink down to Sheol, the realm of the dead, where the Rephaim, the giants, rise up to meet them. We talk about going to heaven and the angels meet us. You go to hell, the giants come meet you. That's sort of scary. Isaiah 26:14 talks about the false god that Judah worshipped. It says, they now are Rephaim in the grave. Psalms 89:10, the psalmist questions whether God works wonders for the dead and whether the Rephaim rise up to praise him. They don't. Okay, last one about giants. The wicked Roman emperor, Hadrian, he's the one who conquered Jerusalem. When he came in Jerusalem, he boasted. He said, I have conquered Jerusalem with great power. Rabbi Johanan ben Zakkai said to him, do not boast. Had it not been the will of heaven, you would have not conquered it. Rabbi Johan then took Hadrian into a cave and showed him the bodies of the Amorites who were buried there. One of them measured 18 cubits. That's approximately 30 feet. And then the rabbi said this, when we were deserving, such men were defeated by us. But now, because of our sins, you have defeated us. Because of our sins, you have defeated us. When we were walking with God, when we were following God, this is what God delivered to us. 30-foot giants. Well, today's giants provide you with whiskey you can't resist, drugs you can't say no to, pornography you can't refuse, a career you can't escape, a past you can't shake, and a future you can't face. We battle the giants named adultery, bitterness, unforgiveness, debt, lust, loneliness, explosive tempers, fragile self-images, verbal abuse, physical abuse, and sexual abuse. Don't tell me there's not giants today. In the spiritual realm, there are. And you and I have fought them. Even the Apostle Paul faced giants. His thorn in the flesh was like a giant. As I was thinking last night about this message, I thought, you know, we're so worried about giants in the lives that are coming at us. Are we giants in the lives of other people? And I don't mean that in a good sense. I mean it in a bad sense. We ourselves can be a giant problem to other people around us. To our families, to our friends, to the church, to our communities. Sometimes before we look at the giants in the lives of other people, we need to look at the giants in our own lives. Jesus sort of used something similar to that to teach his spiritual truths. Let's make sure we're not a giant obstacle to other people, because we can be. It should be a giant blessing. That's what we're here for. Two things to consider about giants. There's no women giants mentioned in the Bible. Thank God. Women can be very, well, I'm not even going there. Yeah. But this is what I wanted to get across. There's no women giants mentioned in the Bible. That implies all the giants were once babies and grew up and became giants. That made me think, kill giants when they're small. It's a lot easier. And the second thing, don't make giants bigger than they really are. Everybody picture a Viking in your mind right now. I'm a Viking up here. I'm just like Thor. Now, yeah, that's be the day. Picture a Viking in your mind, what they would look like. Okay? You got it? The average height of a Viking was 5'6". The average height of a Viking was 5'6". I don't picture Vikings running. I'm about 5'8". Somebody like this. A whole nation of little guys running around. They were wicked. They destroyed a lot of land, a lot of people. How did Cable deal with the giants? He was a servant. He had a different spirit. And he followed his God with all of his heart. He was commended by God. And the last thing I'm going to go through really quick, Caleb believed in God's faithfulness. You know, if you believe in God's faithfulness, you can do anything that he asks you to do. He believed God would keep his promise. Genesis 15, 7 through 21, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. You're going to be strangers in a country not your own. But I will punish that nation. And then he says, your descendants will come back here and I will give you the land. Your descendants will come back here and I will give you this land. Caleb grabbed a hold of that promise. The other Israelites sort of ignored it. Oh, yeah, they said that to Israel, or, you know, way back. They said it to Abraham. No. It applied to them. Do we believe promises of God? Hebrews 6:3. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after, waited patiently. Abraham received what was promised. Sometimes we need to wait patiently too. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Hebrews 11:11. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Caleb judged God faithful in the promises he saw in the Word of God, the promises that concern him and the nation he was a part of. You and I have phenomenal promises. 17 times in the book of Hebrews, you find the word promise, 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 promise. I think I said it 17 times. All throughout the book of Hebrews, the theme is faith and the promises of God. Caleb trusted God in God's faithfulness, even not just this time, but all the way to his old age. He's like in the 40s when this story occurred. Let me read you this. Joshua 14:6 through 15. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought back a report according to my convictions. What are our convictions? But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly, so that that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that to your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive these 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Moses and Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as Moses, the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to the battle now as I was then. Now, therefore, give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, the son of you know who he is, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriah Arba after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. I'm trying to rush through this. 45 years later, Joshua's recounting what has happened in his own mind. He's talking with Caleb. Caleb has a request. We're ready to go in. I want the mountain. I want Hebron, where the Anakims were, where the giants are. And he didn't say it, but I think in my mind, I want a score to settle. I want to take them out. Let me do it. 85 years old. Caleb wholeheartedly put his faith in God, followed him when he was in his 40s, and 45 years later, followed him when he was 85 years old. Give me the giants. Wow. That astounds me. You had to wait 45 years to kill some giants. I wonder if, I presume they got more populated. God gave him a chance to kill some giants. He had a dream that came through. Remember the word dog? One guy translates that phrase, raging with canine madness, as a description of Caleb. I immediately thought of pit bulls. What's funny is pit bulls are really protective, and they are. They can be vicious, but they can also be the most loving and loyal dogs you can imagine. They got a bad name. They got a bad name. We're mighty through God, my friends, to the pulling down of strongholds. During that 40 years, Joshua and Caleb, as they watched all the people die off, had a chance during the 40 years to tell all of the young people and all the ones who were born what the promised land looked like. I'm sure they shared it with them to get them excited, to get them wanting it, to go see it. I applied that to my own life. Am I excited about the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the promised land that we're going to have? We need to be excited about that. Tell people about it. He might have been wandering for 40 years in the desert, but he never took his eyes off the promise that God gave him. We need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to us. Does God see you and I as giant killers? Comparison with David and Caleb. David was a young man when he faced his giant. Caleb finally got to do it when he was 85 years old. David was a man after God's own heart, and Caleb was a man who followed God wholeheartedly. Pretty much the same thing. And by the way, if you can't kill giants, don't go near them. You need to have your whole heart in it, or you won't succeed. You remember the giant I named, Ishbi Benob, who tried to kill David when he was exhausted? David's men came to rescue him and help him kill the giant. That's a good lesson for you and I. Sometimes we need help in killing our giants. Sometimes we need help. Sometimes we can see somebody struggling with a giant in their lives. We need to go help them. You can be on both ends of that spectrum. We live in a land of giants today. Instead of there be dragons, I guess we can say there be giants. But technically that's not right, because Satan is considered a dragon. So we not only can say there be dragons, like I guess, I don't know what, that's from some movie I think, there be dragons. There be giants too. People feared, wanted to go back to Egypt. Can't face giants if you're always wanting to go back to Egypt. Didn't work out too well for Lot's wife. Giant is anything in our life that causes us to not trust in God's power, God's faithfulness, or God's word. Three things. Caleb was commended by God. God called him a servant. God said he had a different spirit about him. And God said he followed wholeheartedly. Second big thing. Caleb wasn't afraid of giants in the land, because he had a different perspective. And the third thing. Even in his old age, Caleb trusted in God's faithfulness. God been faithful to you? I bet he has. That's just who he is. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a chance to look at your word today. We thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises. You're a God who reveals himself, and you're a God who's faithful. We pray, Lord, in our hearts that we would be faithful to you, that we would claim your promises, stand firm on them. Help us in the coming weeks to be men of faith, men and women of faith. We would be a people who has a different spirit about them, that we would act like your servants, that we'd follow you wholeheartedly. Help us not to fear giants. You're with us. You guide us. You protect us. You give us the ability to do it. It's not us. So we pray you bless us as we go our separate ways. Help us to have our eyes focused on you. Help us to learn from Caleb and seek to be like him, because he's like Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.